All right, everybody, here we go. Wow, we got a roar going in here today. So thrilled you're here, thrilled for what we're going to be looking at. As we get started, I was just given a present, just to plant thoughts in your head. And I was just given this clock with a picture of my wife, me kissing my wife on our 40th anniversary, which was a couple weeks ago, maybe a month ago. So this is going to go right over her side of the bed, okay, just so, just so that she can relive the moment. So, so we're going to be looking at greet one another with a holy kiss, okay? So I just take the Bible literally, and so that's what I was doing. So, okay, so Kent has his coffee now, turning the Herb's House logo in that direction. So, yeah, so Kent, we don't want to get these mixed up. Mine's the one without lipstick. Okay, so. Okay, well, obviously I need to pray. So. Father, as we now begin this study, we pray that you will give us insight into the verses that we'll be looking at, apply them to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, give us wisdom, give us discernment, challenge us, encourage us, do everything you need to do in Christ's name. Amen. So, I also need to let you know when our next study is. I will not be here next week. And you're welcome to come, but I won't be here. And we do not meet. Wow.
Don't say it.
Yeah. I'll have to get back with you. No, it's not my fault. I think it's going to be June the 10th.
Oh.
So we're off 1 week. Off 1 week, and we're back on. Then, so we'll meet in 2 weeks. So that's not bad. It's not bad. Okay, we'll be here in 2 weeks. So, outstanding. So, let's just hop right into this. Romans chapter 16. And I just want to get all the meat that's on the bone and for us to chew on it. So we're in verses 13 through 16 today. And the title of this is People Matter. People Matter. And so we continue in this list of names that are being recognized. There's some 26 names here in Romans 16, 1 through 16. And this is obviously of importance, or this would not be included. It's not the most important part in the book of Romans, but is an important part. And so we want to look at this, and really what we see here is that people matter to Paul. And if people matter to Paul, they need to matter to us. And we would just put in different names of people who are around us in our life. So let's begin. Beginning in verse 13. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Anxocritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren with them. Greet Philogus and Julia and Nerus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints of Christ greet you. The greatest commandment is what? That we would love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then Jesus said, and the second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor is anyone that is providentially brought across your path, anyone with whom you encounter. And the more you love God, it will spill over into loving other people. So how we treat other people, how we love other people, really is a barometer for where our heart is spiritually with God. And if we're cold towards people or indifferent towards people. It's a reflection of the fact that we are at a state of being indifferent towards God. So these two are inseparably bound together, and it's so all-encompassing that Jesus then said, in this, the law and the prophets are fulfilled, meaning the entire Bible is fulfilled in this. So I just said this might not be the most important part of Romans, but it is an important part. Well, given what Jesus said, this is critically important that we recognize other people and we greet other people and we show interest in other people and we demonstrate love towards other people. And the truth that we learn is never an end in itself. The truth that we learn is only a means to a greater end. And that greater end is to love God and to love others. And so even as we study the Bible, that's not the destination. That's just the highway to get us to the destination, which is that I would love God and that I would love people yet more and more. So what we see with Paul here, which is so amazing to me, is he's arguably the greatest preacher who ever lived, other than Jesus Christ himself. He was a high-powered, type AAA, goal-oriented, task-oriented individual who was just barnstorming his way through the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel, going into synagogues, winning people to Christ, creating riots, being thrown in prison, planting churches, appointing elders, writing 13 books in the New Testament, discipling, training, etc., etc. I mean, he had a full plate. And in the midst of all the work that he was doing, we see verses like this, that he is focused on people. He's not just stepping over dead bodies to get into the pulpit. And this speaks volumes to us. We as men tend to be very project-oriented, very task-oriented. And our wives, generally speaking, tend to be more relational than we are. And this is a reminder to us that real men love people. And that's really the focus of ministry. It's to be ministering to people. So there's by example here, and what Paul is doing is in reality in this chapter, he's living out Romans chapter 12, where he told us to consider, you know, to not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And he goes through all those expressions of how to love other people. Paul's living it out right here. So as we go through this, I've got five headings for us as we walk through this list. And just to try to extract all that we can, I want you to note first a special man. A special man. His name's Rufus. And Paul says, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. We're not certain who Rufus is. Interestingly enough, the only time the name Rufus is mentioned in the New Testament is as the son of Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus from Pilate's judgment hall to Calvary. And it's not out of the realm of possibility that this is the son of the man who carried the cross for Jesus to Golgotha. And that cross reference is Mark 15 and verse 21. So he says, greet Rufus. So Rufus is obviously someone who's well known to Paul, and it may just be that connection. And he says, a choice man in the Lord. And what's difficult is to know how to translate and interpret this word choice. And I just want to take a moment to talk to you about it. It's found 22 times in the New Testament. I preach out of the New American Standard because it's the most literally accurate translation of the New Testament. And of those 22 times, 21 of the 22 times is translated elect or a chosen one. And that's how it's translated in the ESV, if that's what you're using, chosen in the Lord. The King James translates it chosen. The NIV translates it chosen. The Holman translates it chosen. And it may well be properly translated chosen. The only other time this word is used in the book of Romans is Romans 8:33, when Paul writes, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" So Paul may be acknowledging that this man is one of the elect. And you would say, how could you possibly know if someone is one of the elect? Well, you would know them by their fruit and the evidence of a changed and transformed life that comes only by being, the last words there, in the Lord. So that I just want you to know that that is a possibility. The other possibility is how the New American Standard translates it here as choice, which means excellent, of excellent character, of an excellent life. Another way to translate it would be extraordinary. And that could well be how this is to be taken, because everyone on this list is a believer, is chosen, and is elect. What would distinguish Rufus from all the others who are elect? It would be to recognize, no, this is a superb brother. That this is an outstanding brother in the Lord. And I actually lean that way, though I understand the weight of the word study would lean back towards elect or chosen. We always have to study it in context as well. So, the only way to really be a choice man is that little prepositional phrase, in the Lord, which is used several times in this chapter. And to be in the Lord means that Rufus is living his life in the sphere of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's living in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's living in the wisdom and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone's life is either being lived in Christ or out of Christ, outside of Christ. And there's not a third option. And so to be living in the Lord, let's just talk about this for one second. It really means that you are surrendered to the Lord. It's interesting he doesn't say in the Savior. It's in the Lord. And the word Lord means master, ruler, sovereign one. And Rufus recognizes, as every Christian recognizes, that we live our lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ, that he has the supreme right and authority over every aspect of my life. There's no part of my life that is not lived under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And it means to be submissive to the Lord. It means to be obedient to the Lord. It means to be following the Lord. It means to be striving to please the Lord. And I trust that really represents your life. And the mere fact that you're here today, I think, says something about the fact that you're probably in the Lord. You could obviously come to this study and not be in the Lord, but Rufus is in the Lord. And another way to put it is he was sold out to the Lord. He was a choice brother, a choice man. So that's the first person that we see on this list. Now, it gets interesting in the second half of this verse, a saintly mother. That's the second heading, a saintly mother. And he goes also, in other words, also greet his mother and mine. Now, his mother refers to his spiritual, godly mother. The fact that she's mentioned here and to be greeted is a clear indication that she was a believer. She's in the Lord also. And if Rufus is the son of Cyrene, of Simon of Cyrene, then this is his wife, the spouse of the man who carried the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think what we can draw from this, is there's a close connection between Rufus and his mother. I mean, they're just like bunched together right here in this verse. And I think it really is not beyond the realm of probability that she was a very godly influence on her son Rufus. And there really is hardly an influence other than a father that can be compared to the influence of a godly mother. And there is something about the mother-son and the father-daughter influence that's passed down. And so here, her life is really counting because of her influence in Rufus. Now, Jesus had a godly mother, right? Mary. Timothy had a godly mother, Eunice, and a godly grandmother, Lois. And this is God's design. I don't know if you had a godly mother. You may not have had a godly mother. If you did have a godly mother, you are especially blessed of the Lord to have that influence, to have been pressed upon your soul and your heart. And I think of Proverbs 1, verse 8, in which Solomon writes, "Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a grateful wreath to your head and ornaments around your neck." And what that means is, her teaching is like a crown of life upon your head, and it's like a beautiful necklace hanging around your neck for the rest of your life. And you carry that those life lessons and that spiritual example that was lived out before you. And obviously that's what Rufus had, and she was such a godly woman that Paul adds this at the end of verse 13, the last two words, "and mine." Now, let's just ponder that for a moment. Paul is obviously not meaning that she was his biological mother, but what this means is she was like a spiritual mother to him. And that's extraordinary. Like, you're a spiritual mother to the Apostle Paul? Like, you've got to be way out ahead in the Lord for you to be passing down a godly influence on the Apostle Paul, of all people, who is arguably the greatest Christian who ever lived. This speaks volumes of this woman. And Paul cannot mention Rufus and his mother without adding this very humble statement, "Yeah, and my mother as well." Now, what does it mean for her to be a spiritual mother? And by the way, you need spiritual mothers in your life. You never outgrow that. It means she gave Paul wise counsel. It means she was an intercessor in prayer for him. It means she was an encourager and affirming Paul at times when he would suffer from bouts of discouragement, as he talks about in 2 Corinthians 1. To have someone in your life like this, she'll never preach a sermon, but she will be the support system for the man who will preach the sermon. And in that sense, her life is more than counting for the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt she provided hospitality and care for him as he travels around. Just remember, there's no formal hotels like we have today to just go check in, and there's everything in there, a coffee maker, and there's a laundry service, and the whole thing. No, a woman like this is vital to a preacher on the road. As no doubt she cooked him meals. She would have cleaned his clothes, mended his garments, maybe even bandaged him up as he has come in to wherever it is that he intersected with her in the past and has been thrown in prison and whipped and beaten. And for someone to almost like nurse him. We don't know what all that is involved, but everything I just walked you through, it's reasonable to assume that parts of that were the role that this godly woman fulfilled. And there will be older women in your life, I trust, in the church. It could be an aunt. It could be a grandmother. It could be someone in your sphere of contacts that God has brought that person into your life to help get you to the next place where you're supposed to be to serve the Lord. I had a woman like that when I was in seminary who just kept encouraging me, would every once in a while buy me a book to put in front of me, to read a Christian book. I mean, just, you know, was constantly speaking words of encouragement, you know, to keep getting me through. And I've had women like this in churches that I've pastored. I mean, I was the preacher, but boy, she was the part of the support system to keep the preacher up and going. And so that's this saintly woman. And I want to say again that it's women like this who make the church a special place to be. You wouldn't want to be in a church that's just all men. I mean, it would be stark. It would be clinical. Nothing would work. You need women like this in the church. So let's move on now to verse 14. And we just want to see everything Paul puts into this book. I want you to see third, a support group. And that's in verse 14. And he says, greet, and now he gives these five names who are probably leaders of one of the smaller assemblies of believers in Rome. This would be like a support group. This would be like a small group Bible study. This might be a home church. These five men were like shepherds over this small group. And what an important ministry they played in the church at Rome, to the point Paul could have just said, greet the men. He spells out their names, all five of their names. And so we feel the weight of importance here. And if you lead a small group Bible study, if you lead a small group, if you have a circle of men that you meet with and others, and you kind of have a leadership role in that, you have a very important role to play in the body of Christ. You just need to know that. You don't need to stand in front of 10,000 people in order to have a pivotal role in the lives of people. In fact, if anything, you're so up close with other people that you're at the intersection. You're where the rubber meets the road, where it's life on life, where you're rubbing shoulders with people. That's what these five men are doing. And then Paul adds, and the brethren with them. And this probably refers to the others in this small group. Probably both men and women. Surely both men and women. And so there's this trickle-down effect. I mean, they're like shepherding this group, and these are the sheep that are a part of this group, and they're feeding and leading. That's what leaders do in groups like this. You feed and you lead. You lead by example and you lead by your words. And so these five men were like Bible teachers. They were like Bible discussion leaders. They were like prayer warriors. They were like personal counselors. That was the role that they were playing in the life of, it says, the brethren with them. And this also pulls back the veil just a little bit and lets us see into a first century church and lets us see into the church at Rome. And what we see here is the importance of being a part of both a large group and a small group. For the most part, every Christian needs to be a part of a large group and a small group. And the large group would be like when the whole church gathers to worship the Lord, and we join our voices together and we sing and we sit under strong preaching of the Word of God. You need to be a part when your church gathers, which is probably on Sunday. But then also, you need to be a part of a small group like this where there are some godly men who are a part of that group. And it allows for talking about how this works out in our life. It allows for sharing prayer requests and needs. It allows for personal interaction and encouragement and support. And so I want to encourage you to be a part, not just of a large group, but also of a small group as well. And I think of one verse, just to give us as a cross-reference here, which would be Acts 2:46. It says, day by day with one mind, they were in the temple, that's the large group, and breaking bread from house to house, that's the small group. So at the very birth of the first century church, from the very beginning in Acts 2, they were meeting in the temple. They would eventually outgrow the temple area, and they would have to move into Solomon's portico, which would hold thousands and thousands of people. But then also house to house. And we see that taking place here in the church at Rome. Then, fourth, in verse 15, we see a saved family. And this is a unit, especially the first four names. This is a family, and they're believers. And so he says, greet Philagus and Claudia. That's a husband and wife, probably. And Nerus, that's a son, and his sister. We don't have her name. That would be the daughter. So there's a father and a mother, a son and a daughter, and Olympus probably is either a servant in the house or a single male who has kind of attached himself to this family, as often happens. He may be living in the garage apartment behind their house. Or it could be another brother. I think it's probably either a servant in the house or a single man. And then all the saints who are with them probably refers to the servants and slaves who helped in the house, which would indicate that they all were believers. And it indicates that this godly family that Paul singles out in the book of Romans, I mean, there must have been something special and spiritual about this family, that even those in their household were believers. And no doubt the Christian witness, the way they treated the slaves and servants, what they spoke to them, what the servants overheard as they ate their meals together, must have spoken powerfully the gospel that they heard being spoken in this house. And so now they're recognized as saints who are with them. And the word saints, as you know, means a holy one. It means one who is set apart or sanctified. And every believer in the Lord is a saint. It's not a special category of people who have a hospital named after them. If you're born again, you're a saint. Rome does not make you a saint. Heaven makes you a saint. And that happens the moment you are regenerated and you enter into the kingdom of heaven. And it speaks to the dramatic change that takes place in a believer's life to be a saint. That means you are severed. You're set apart from the world, the evil world system. You'll still live in the world. You're just no longer a part of the system. You now are set apart unto the kingdom of God. And you now have a whole new value system. You now have a whole new family of brothers and sisters. And you now have the mind of Christ and a new desire to not only know the truth, but to live the truth. That's a saint. And that's a very important word in the New Testament. And it indicates that just parroting a prayer doesn't necessarily mean you're a Christian. Just walking an aisle and and raising a hand and joining a church does not automatically make you a Christian. You are genuinely a Christian if you have been born again, and in that moment you have been severed from your former manner of life. You no longer are on the broad path headed for destruction. You have been radically rerouted in a different direction, and that begins at the moment of conversion. It doesn't start 10 years later when you go to camp someplace and you decide to be serious about the Lord. No, every true believer has made a decisive break with their old manner of life, and there has been radical surgery performed in their heart. And their old heart of stone has been cut out and has been thrown away. And there has been a new heart transplant that has taken place and placed inside of you. And in that same split second, you now are set apart unto Christ, and you are welded to Christ. And now you are, as it says of Rufus, you are in the Lord. And you now are on a totally different path. You're on the narrow path that's headed to life. And so that's what has happened here with the rest of these precious people who are in this household. And it will be obvious by the way that you conduct yourself. It will be obvious by what comes out of your mouth. It will be obvious by the walk that you are a part of now, and what you put your hands to. It's a whole new kingdom. It's a whole new realm in which you now live. And so even as Paul is just mentioning these names, that there are drippings of theology that we see here. And this is just another one, that these believers were saints, that they are set apart. So this, I trust, is true in your life, that there's been this radical change and transformation in your life. And just because you pray a prayer doesn't mean that prayer was real and genuine, that you had come to a decisive point of conversion. You know, the word conversion, just think about that word, conversion. It used to be when I would fly into another country, I would have American dollars, and I would need to convert it into that local currency. And then when I fly back to America, I need to reconvert back into American dollars. And it's just a total change of currency. And that's what it means to be converted and to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can't get into heaven the way you are. You will not be in the kingdom of heaven the way you are. You're going to have to be converted. There's going to have to be a transformation of your life. And it begins at that very moment when you are born again. So Paul's just acknowledging this. And I think one other thing just to stress with you is, You may not have servants in your house, but you may have secretaries, you may have executive assistants, you may have peers, you may have other people that you work with. How you live your life in front of them is critically important. And even as the influence was passed down here, there needs to be an influence for the gospel that emanates from your life. And I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones last night, and he was just saying to be spirit-filled, that doesn't necessarily mean that you get up in front of a bunch of people and can preach a great sermon. What it means is in your own house, you act like a Christian. and in your own office, you actually act like a believer in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the acid test. It starts at home before it spreads out. So he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, we come to the last heading here in verse 16, and it's the fifth heading, and it's a sanctified kiss. I stress the word sanctified, okay? I don't want any of you men getting any ideas here. So Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. So Paul is so large-hearted that he now asks the entire church to go greet everyone in the entire church. So in other words, whenever the church comes together and there are people around you and you're looking for a place to sit and you're looking for a drink of water and the service hadn't yet started, don't just be a bump on a log. You just go greet everybody. You make yourself a committee of one, and you're the reception team, and you just start greeting everybody. And that's an expression of the love of God in your heart. And you have to be outgoing in the body of Christ, even if you're an introvert. And he says to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, a holy kiss for us would be like a warm handshake. It would be like a fist bump. It would be maybe even just putting your arm around somebody. And the last man I kissed was either one of my sons or R.C. Sproul on the forehead last time. The last time I was with him, literally, I kissed him on the forehead, and I just, like, I love you to death. And in the first century, it was an expression of affection. And just think about this. You're coming together now in church, and the people who are there in church have grown up in an alien society, alien to the gospel, a secular, godless society. Just remember where this church is. It's in Rome, which was hell's headquarters. And they are converted, and probably their family has ostracized them. And in some cases, they would have a funeral service while you're still alive and just bury all your belongings, and we're dead to you because you follow this figure, this crucified man. And so when these people come to church, they've really like burned their bridges behind them. They've been cut off from previous friendships and relationships. They've been cut off from family. They have been cut off maybe from their occupation. They've paid a price, a huge price, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so now they come to church. The body of Christ needs to fill up what's lacking in these brothers and sisters. And you need to go up to them and give them a holy kiss, because they're now in the family of God, and they need affirmation, and they need love, quite frankly. And we meet people like that every Sunday. We just don't know their story. If we were able to sit down and hear about where they've come from and when they were converted and what was the house like and the family like you grew up in, it's not all going to be a pretty story. And so they show up at church. I met a precious lady this past Sunday, Kent, at Trinity. And she was asking me, how do I give my testimony? Can I say this? Can I say that? And I just asked a few probing questions. She had just become a Christian. And basically, she hasn't even known a Christian. And she doesn't know the vocabulary and the language. And here she is at church. And we're like now her family, the only Christian she even knows. And how do I even talk when I go out there in the world? Well, I was being pulled in different directions and people were wanting to say things to me. But I realized, I just need to hit the pause button here and just give eye contact and give her attention and listen to what she has to say and to try to encourage and affirm her. Well, there's people like that in your life and in your church and in your circles of influence. And you need to practice what this is. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I know in churches I've pastored, every woman who's older than me wants that holy kiss on the forehead. and they've got all the makeup on their face, and so it all gets off on my lapel of my dark suit. So I need a birthing cloth to just kind of put over my shoulder to give. I've given a lot of holy kisses to saintly mothers and godly women in the church. And just so you'll know, you are not a godly mother. So do not be expecting that from me. So can we just hug? Okay. So just so you'll know, and we're about to wind this down, just so you'll know, this is not the only place in the New Testament that talks about a holy kiss. And I'm not going to take us to these other passages, but just so you'll know. At the end of 1 Corinthians, at the end of 2 Corinthians, at the end of 1 Thessalonians, and at the end of 1 Peter, the books all end the same way, to give a holy kiss, greet one another with a holy kiss. And I think bottom line, it shows how affectionate the church should be towards one another. However that is expressed culturally in your particular setting, and even around the world, there are different measures of expression of affection that take place in churches. But you need to initiate. You need to be the friendliest person in the church, and you need to be looking for people en route to your seat that you can express affection to. So the last thing Paul says at the end of verse 16, he just says, all the churches greet you. And as Paul traveled around, he doesn't tell us what churches these were, but as Paul traveled around, the other churches would say to him, if you ever get to Rome, which is the capital city of the Roman Empire, if you ever get to Rome, you've got to say hello to them. We're praying for them. We need them to stand strong. The influence is coming out of Rome. Not only do all roads lead to Rome, all roads therefore lead out of Rome. And the businessmen who are traveling out of Rome, who are Christians, spreading the influence of the gospel, you've got to just greet the believers there in the church at Rome and let them know, we know you're there and we need you to succeed in your Christian life. And so Paul just adds this to encourage the church at Rome, that in essence, the whole body of Christ has their eye on you. The whole body of Christ needs you to keep following Christ and to excel. And there are certain churches in the United States, there are certain churches around the world that are like this church in Rome, that are really a church that has a wide-ranging influence. And those other churches who are receiving that influence need to acknowledge, we are so grateful for what you're doing in the Lord. So, men, this is a rare Thursday, where we finished a little bit early. And there's only so much you can get out of these names. And so, but it does give us just a little time to talk among ourselves. And it's kind of hard to even, I realize, come up with a question because there's so little information that we're given about these people. But nevertheless, surely the Lord has impressed something upon you as we've been sitting here and going through this. In 2 weeks, we'll be looking at verses 17 through 19, and that'll be an interesting passage. But let me just stop right here for a moment and just throw it open to any question that you might have, any comment, any insight. Would love to hear from you. Yes, sir.
Dr. Lawson, does Scripture record anything about the actual mother of Paul, his physical mother?
No. It just says that he was raised in Philippians 3, a Hebrew of Hebrews, which means he was raised in a Hebrew home. And it just says he was circumcised on the eighth day. And so a very, very Jewish mother you know, would have made certain that he was circumcised on the proper day and raised with Hebrew tradition, Jewish tradition, and Jewish culture, and really a Jewish perspective at that point. At that point, Judaism was apostate and had departed from the faith. So that's all we know about Paul's mother, and even that she wasn't mentioned even as mother, just the home environment in which he grew up. So that's a good question. Yeah. Someone else? Yeah, Max. You want to know about the holy kiss I gave RC? Is that the question?
It's not. You spoke a bit on a lot on godly mothers, right? Could you give a word on godly fathers and how they should be?
Yeah, certainly. And that would require, 12 sessions. So I just need to condense it. Obviously, a godly father needs to be the spiritual leader in the home, the pace setter. And he needs to, the greatest thing he can do for his children as a father is two things. Number one, to love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the greatest thing he can do for his children. Second is to love his mother, or love their mother, excuse me, his wife, their mother, in front of those children. And children feel accepted and loved as they are in this circle of love, as they see their father loving their mother. And if there is tension there, it creates great insecurity. It creates a sense, I wonder if Dad really loves me, because he doesn't really love Mom. So as simple as those two points are, that's where it begins. That's the fountain from which godly fathering flows. I've written a book called The Legacy, 10 core values every father needs to pass down to their children. And I go through Ephesians 5 and 6. And I met with a group of men like this many years ago when I had my young children at home. And so fathering was a pressing issue because I was living it every day. And so I took those men through Ephesians 5 and 6 and pulled out those 10 core values that every father must pass down to their child. And so I'm going to imagine that book is out of print, and you would have to go on eBay if you wanted a copy of that. But that, Max, that's where it starts. And obviously there is a wealth that needs to be passed down. Ephesians 6, 2, 3, and 4 is very important, especially verse 4. It says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." It says there, don't provoke your children to wrath. The idea is you could be so heavy-handed as a father that you could really cross the line in exercising your authority, and you could really be so demanding and so gruff and so intimidating that you would provoke your children to wrath, and you bear a great responsibility in their resisting your authority. So that's the first part of the verse. Then the other is to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And those two go hand in hand together. Instruction without discipline is just advice. Discipline without instruction is, again, heavy-handed. But those two have to be joined together. And as you give instruction, there's both formal and informal times. There are formal times, bedtime stories at night, talking about the sermon on the way home after church. I knew every Sunday my father is going to ask me. I'm in the car driving home from church. I'm in fifth grade, sixth, seventh, fourth, third. What was the sermon about? I mean, I've got to pay attention because I'm going to have to break down the sermon. But then there's also informal times of instruction. Just as life is unfolding and emergencies are happening and unplanned events are just shaking loose, those are golden opportunities and moments to bring instruction to your children. We're going to have to pray. We're going to have to trust God. No, we can only tell the truth. We cannot tell a lie to get out of this. We're going to have to tell the truth and trust God and see where it takes us. So, Max, that's just kind of a short answer. Get the book, The Legacy. So, Kent, I see you've got a question.
We have a question.
Yeah.
I'm sitting here thinking of all these, this blueprint of life and of following the Lord. What if we're thinking to ourselves, you know, my life has not been like this. I didn't have a saintly mother. I haven't been the father I should be. I haven't been in the church the way I should be. I haven't followed the Lord. How do we kind of correct and can we start anew where we are?
Yeah.
If we don't have this in place in our lives,
mm-hmm.
because I think that a lot of us say, yes, this is all good, but gee whiz, I wasn't blessed to have a saintly mother, and so I've been off track. How do I get back on track?
Yeah, no, that's a great question, Kent. And it really begins, I would just say, first of all, you cannot use that as an excuse. God in His sovereignty wisely put you in the family where you were born. And that may not have been a Christian family, but you have to acknowledge the sovereignty of God, that that's where He chose to place you, and that there's a purpose and there is a reason for that. And among those purposes and reasons are, number one, to cause you to treasure all the more the kingdom of God, because you didn't grow up with influences about the kingdom of God. Second is for you to minister to other people who find themselves in similar situations. And God throws us in the briar patch in order to minister to other people who are in the briar patch. And you have a sympathy and an empathy for people who find themselves who have grown up in homes that were not Christian homes. You have an emotional connecting point with them, just like I have an emotional connecting point with people who have gone through similar experiences that I have had. You're just drawn to people like that. So, you know, Kent, to answer the question, which is a phenomenal question, you can't begin by trying to, if I'd only grown up here, if this had happened. You don't want to undo anything that God did, and that's where God put you. People, I get asked this in interview questions. If you could go back to being Steve Lawson 30 years old, what would you do different in your ministry? That's really not a healthy question. Number one, I can't go back, and number two, I did what I could where I was. Of course, I know more now. But then I didn't. So I can't put myself on that kind of a guilt trip. But to get back to your question, Kent, you need to realize that God is the God of a second chance, that God is the God of a new start, that God is the God who can rebuild the foundation, and that God never has to have the circumstances just right in order for Him to do His work. In fact, God delights in taking the worst circumstances and doing something great in that situation, because He obviously gets all the glory and all the credit. And so you just need to see yourself as a trophy of God's grace, that you are a brand that's been snatched from the fire, that you should have been left in the fire, but God by His grace snatched you out of really a godless environment. And you are now a trophy of His grace, and there's a purpose and a reason that God has brought you to Himself. And that is so that you can minister on his behalf to people wherever he places you. And it may be to minister to people who find themselves still in that kind of situation, or it may be to put you in a new situation and you all the more are so grateful to be where you are now, more so than someone who grew up in, a Christian home and just kind of, assume that this is just par for the course for everybody. And maybe you're complacent. No, if you grew up in a different environment, I would say it would be harder for you to be complacent now in your Christian walk, because the difference has been such a stark contrast. And so I would say that. The other thing I would say is all the more reason you got to make up for lost time, and to be in a church that preaches the Word of God, to be in a Bible study like this where you're being given just unvarnished truth, and for you to begin to stockpile this truth and then to live this truth, and to understand this. Failure is never final as long as there is the grace of God. And even whatever situation you grew up in that may have been non-Christian, that's not the last chapter of your story. God has many more chapters yet to write in your life. That may have simply been volume one, and now you're in volume two. And so now there's a glorious future. God has foreordained good works for you to walk in. So you should be encouraged. The mere fact that you're in the Lord now and that you're a saint now, obviously God knows where you are and what your name is, and he has a purpose and a plan for your life, regardless of what you were plucked out of. He's now placed you with Christian fellowship and friends around you. So, obviously everyone's situation is different. So what I've just said is a very generic answer. But do not be upset with God. I'll just tell you that. You need to go pick a fight someplace else. Do not be upset with God and his perfect wisdom. Inscrutable wisdom. He sovereignly ordained where you would be born, the day you would be born, your gender, your racial background. I mean, everything. You were handpicked by God for that. And where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. In Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. All things, even that, to conform you into the image of Christ. And I guess to circle back where I first began with this answer, there is a tendency today to play the victim card. And I'm a victim of this, I'm a victim of that. And there are people who have been victimized. But that card needs to be put back in the deck, and you need to pick up the victor card, and you need to now begin to live triumphantly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 11, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the mark. You've got to forget. And I know it's easy for me to say that, and it's still in your mind, but you're going to have to remember to forget. You're going to have to intentionally remember to forget. And the way you forget something is you put new thoughts in your head. You displace old thoughts by acquiring new thoughts, and you need to be absorbing the Bible. And be saturated with the Bible. And the other thing is, you need to get your eyes off yourself, and you need to get your eyes on other people, and you need to go serve other people, and you will soon find yourself forgetting your own baggage and your own background and your own problems, because you are so other-oriented in pouring your life into others, that there's a sense in which you lose yourself as you minister to others. So I know that that is real, obviously, Kent, the question you raised, and that there is a healing season of licking your wounds, but you've got to move on beyond that. And by the grace of God, you can. And just to quote you one more verse, Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Either we believe that or we don't believe that. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Conversely, I cannot do anything in my own strength, but I can do all things in his strength. And God will give you the strength, and God will give you the grace to press on. I'm just thinking of so many things. One more thought comes to my mind is that was a part of God working humility into your life. And those are humbling circumstances, very humbling circumstances. But God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. And that is in God's providence was a means by which he would be positioning you to be more humble, that you haven't always had things go your way, that life hasn't always worked out the way you wanted it to work out. And there is a humbling in that. And if everything always has just worked out, if you grew up in a perfect Christian home and everything was provided for you, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, it can cultivate a little bit of an entitlement mentality that everything's just always fallen into my hand. Every apple's just fallen off the tree right into my hand. And there's a little bit of everything just comes easy for me. And there can be a lack of humility. And so, Kent, this is unfortunately a long answer to a short question, but it's a very profound question. And I'm sure there are men in this room and people watching that I may have just walked through your life story. Just you plug in your situation and your names. Just know God has ordained your steps. And in the goodness of God, he didn't leave you there. In the goodness of God, he brought you out of that and has put you in the kingdom. And you need to praise God for his grace at work in your life. And yeah, as I've gone through this, even if we could know about these people, I mean, they may look fine on Sunday morning, but, I'm sure they growing up in Rome under the heel of Caesar. I'm sure they didn't grow up in a Christian home, probably not. And some of these are slaves and servants, to put it in a nice word, slaves. And I mean, they had a tough go. So we don't want to think that this was, leave it to Beaver here. So anyway, I just pontificated. So let it be said, let it be written. So let me close in a word of prayer. We'll be here in 2 weeks. Please be here because we're out of this list. This next passage is a very interesting passage on dealing with rowdy people in the church, undisciplined people. And I'll be preaching this Sunday at Trinity Bible Church across the street. And I'll be in Genesis 1, verses 6 and following. And I'd love to see you there. I am super amped to preach for Sunday. And I can't wait. So if you want to meet me over there Friday, I'll be glad to give it Friday. And but we are a New Testament church. We're going to meet on Sunday, the day Jesus was raised from the dead. So let me just close in a word of prayer. Father, we've made it through this list. And we've looked at Phoebe and Priscilla and Aquila and all these other names in the church at Rome. Well, what a church that must have been. Not perfect, but a church that was a lighthouse in the darkest part of the Roman Empire. And Lord, I just pray that you would make us a lighthouse, even here at the Bible study and wherever these men attend church. Make us a lighthouse for you. And so cause the fire of our testimony to shine brightly. And may in 2 weeks when we come back, may we continue just to extract all that you would have us to extract from this precious book as we bring it to conclusion. Lord, bless these men. They are very precious to me. They are all the more precious to you. And so I pray that you would just meet all their needs in Christ. In his name, amen.